First John chapter 4. Again, this morning we'll read verses 7 through 12. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that it is a holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word from You. And Father, we confess and we admit that we have no hope of understanding it, of applying it, unless Your Spirit comes and directs and leads and enables. And Father, we ask for that. As Your children, we ask for that this morning. And we will thank You, and we will praise You, both now and for all eternity, with the family of God. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 7, the Apostle John exhorts the believers and the churches to whom he was writing, again, probably the seven churches that he writes to in the book of Revelation, churches that he has had association with, people that he has gotten to know, churches that he loves and concerned about. He writes to love one another. He exhorts them to love one another. Now, we have to remember, as the Apostle John writes these words, he is writing under inspiration. He is writing what Christ, through the Spirit, is saying to the church. You can't just slough these off. Well, that's just the Apostle John. This is the word of Christ to the church. This is the word of Christ to you and I. So what could possibly motivate? What could possibly move self-centered, self-asserted, self-conceited, self-indulgent, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-sensitive, self-defensive, self-sufficient, and self-loving sinners to love one another? What could do that? We looked at one reason last week, the first reason, in the very verses 7 and 8, in the very nature of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, does not know God. For God is love. It is the very nature of God to love. And if we claim to be born again, to be born from above, to be born of God, and we do not love one another, we are liars. Because God is love. And we receive His nature through the Holy Spirit that comes to dwell within us. So that's one way, one reason why self-centered, self-asserted, self-conceited, self-indulgent, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-sensitive, self-defensive, self-sufficient, and self-loving sinners can love one another. The second reason is found in verses 11 through 9. 9 through 11. The work of Christ. It is Trinitarian, as we will see next week when we get to verse 12. Self-centered, self-assertive, self-conceited, self-indulgent, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-sensitive, self-defensive, self-sufficient, and self-loving sinners can love one another because of the Trinity. Because of the nature of God, and because of the work of Jesus Christ. How do we know we love? How do we know the love of God? How do we know just how great, how massive, how big, how abundant the love of God is towards us, towards the church, towards the body of Christ, towards the family of God? 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love with word and tongue, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." It's not enough just to have someone saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, my love for you is great, with words and beautiful words. We're to love in deed and truth. The love of God is not something that's abstract. It's not something that's mysterious. It's not something that's impossible to know. It's not something that's impossible to imitate. God did not love with just word and with tongue. He loved in deed and with truth. Verse 9, 1 John 4. "By this, the love of God was manifested." By this, the love of God was manifested. What does manifested mean? What is it to manifest something? It means to reveal something. It means to display something. If something is manifest, it's been revealed, it's been displayed, it's been made known, it's been explained. By this, by what's going to follow in these verses, by this, the love of God was manifested in us. This can also be translated in our case. Self-centered, self-focused, self-sufficient, self-loving, self-seeking, self-deceived sinners. By this, the love of God was explained, displayed, made known. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we, hopeless, hell-deserving sinners, might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In these two verses, we have the proof of and the demonstration of the greatness of God's love in deed and truth. What do we spend the most time thinking about? How much we love God, or how much we don't love God, or how much God loves us. You ever think about that? Which is the most important? How much we love God? How much we don't love God? Or how much God loves us? What's going to change our lives? What's going to control what we do? How much we love God? Or having manifested to us, explained to us, displayed to us, how much God loves us? There are five things that we're going to draw from these verses very quickly this morning. Five things that reveal the greatness of God's love for sinners. And if by the grace of God and if by the working of the Holy Spirit we have come to see and to admit that we are sinners, helpless, hopeless, dead spiritually, deserving of hell. We're not as good as our mothers told us that we were. We're not as good and as important as the world tells us that we are. We're sinners. Here's a message for sinners. First thing, that God sent. That little phrase, that God sent. It was God's love that caused the mission of reconciliation to begin. It was all in God and God's love. God sent. God sent. If there was going to be reconciliation between a holy God and sinful men, you would think, to our way of reasoning and thinking, that it should be the offender who seeks reconciliation with the offended. After all, it was man who caused all the problem. It was man who caused the break of fellowship between a holy God and His creation. Man sinned. God didn't sin. Adam tried to blame God. This woman that you gave me, as John Riesinger often said, that dog won't hunt. That never works with God. Suppose you and I are sitting in a church service next to each other. There's going to be a fellowship dinner right after the service. Our guest speaker has the final prayer and says amen. And as soon as he says amen, in my haste and hurry to and desire to be the first one in line at the food, I step all over you. Step on your feet. Step on you about three different places. And get in the food line. You would probably come up to me and say, "Oh, excuse me, Mike, I'm so sorry." Did my toes hurt the bottom of your feet? Did they scuff up your shoes? No, I'm the one. I should pause and apologize for my behavior and should be seeking your forgiveness. That's how we operate. I'm the offending party, not the offended. But God sent. just as He came into the garden after Adam and Eve had rebelled against Him, deserving to die, God came into the garden. And as soon as they heard God coming, they ran and they hid. And they tried to make their own religion by covering their nakedness and their guilt with fig leaves. Where are you, Adam? Do you really think God didn't know where Adam was? The all-knowing, omniscient God who created all things didn't know where Adam was? He knew exactly where Adam was. But out of grace, where are you, Adam? Adam, do you know where you are? Adam, you used to run to me, to fellowship with me. We used to walk together in the garden. Adam, where are you? Hiding and blaming and excusing. But God comes. God comes and does something for Adam in killing an animal and pointing forward to the covering of this skin that was so much better than fig leaves. God sent. Your understanding of how great God's love is and how much God loves you. Can you say that I was in Adam running from God and He sent. He came to me. I didn't seek Him. He sought me. Number two, notice who it was that God sent. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, or in our case, that God has sent, who? Who did He send? His only begotten Son. His only. He didn't send Noah. He didn't send Abraham. He didn't send Moses. He didn't send the prophets. He didn't send the nation of Israel. He didn't send a glorious angel. He sent Jesus. All of these people, Noah and Abraham and Moses and the prophets and Israel, they were little Adams. That failed just like the first Adam did. Until the last Adam came. Until God sent His only begotten Son. And the original language here puts all the emphasis on His Son. Sent His Son. And what's really interesting too is that the verb here, sent, is in the perfect tense. Which we've said over and over again. It is a completed act with ongoing effects. He sent His Son. Things have never been the same. This world has never been the same. Everything changed when God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into this world to die as a substitute for sinners. Everything changed. Everything. We come to the cross of Calvary. We receive forgiveness of sin. We recognize this great love of God sending His Son. It is that moment. Everything changes after that. Everything changes. Once we come to faith in Christ, everything changes. Everything doesn't become perfect in our lives, in our walk. We now become perfect in God's eyes in heaven, but everything changes. Now, this one whom God sent now has a place and touches every aspect of our lives. We now live in the reality that Jesus Christ was sent, that He came, that He lived, that He died, that He resurrected, that He ascended, that He's enthroned with all power, all dominion, all authority, all rule over everything in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ rules over my job. He rules over my family. He rules over my recreation. He has a place in every part of my life. If I truly have seen God's great love in the fact that He sent His only begotten Son. The greatness of God's love is that He sent His only Son. Monogenes is the word. Mono, one. Genes, the word from which we get genes. One of a kind. His unique. Sharing the same nature. Not by adoption like we are. We are adopted. We are adopted children of God. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. Not this one. This is His only begotten Son. You know, the Apostle John never calls believers sons of God. Paul does it all the time. It's Paul's favorite expression for believers or sons of God. Not John. John saves that term for Jesus Christ and Him alone. God couldn't give. God had nothing greater to give. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll get it in a minute. Those beautiful verses. Let's back up to verse 28. And we know those who, by God's grace, have come to see something of this precious gift that God has sent. This person that God has sent. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? What's everything working together for good towards? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose. Everything that touches our lives, every pain, every suffering, every heartache, every hurt, every loss, if we are Christian, is to conform us to the image of Christ. Eight years ago yesterday, went through the greatest sorrow and pain that we've ever had in our lives. To conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Because God loves us. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called the ecclesia, called out ones. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son. He had nothing better to give. He had no greater gift. He had no greater of expression of love that He could have possibly done than He Himself in the second person of the Trinity, but delivered Him over for us all. this great love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ is for the us all. You drive out the road and the sign says, Preston County, God loves you, and that is a lie. Unless you stop to explain this word love. In a general creation sense of causing rain to fall on the yards of the just and the unjust, the saved and the lost, yeah, that's what you want to call the love of God. In that general creative sense, you know nothing of what the love of God is as set forth and described in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that He's ever given for us. For us all. And remember, Paul's writing to a church that has Jews and Gentiles in it, that he's trying to get together, centered around the gospel. How will we not also with him freely give all things? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's given us the greatest thing he has, the greatest gift that he has, how will he not freely give us everything else that we need? Argument from the greater to the lesser. If we give the greatest thing, we will give everything else that we have. Little triangle illustration that I always used. Our life's a triangle. We have something at the top of the triangle. What is it? What is at the top of, what is the most important thing in our lives? What is it that we'll let go of everything else? This is going to be the last thing that we let go of. This is going to be the last thing we deny. Put the knife to our throats and say, deny Jesus Christ. God only knows what we would do in that circumstance. God, please give us the grace. Please give us the love of Christ. Not to deny. Yet we seem to so easy to deny Him in every other aspect of our lives. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who is ascended. Who intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of God? Literally, what will separate us from the love of Christ? What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly nakah. Nike, conquer, victors, through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The one He sent. The greatest gift that He has. You know what one of the greatest confidences in this verse 38? I had shared this with the person last week. I am convinced that neither death nor life. We can't live ourselves out of the love of Christ. If He set His love upon us, the Spirit of God has revealed that love. We can't live ourselves out of the love of Christ. That's being loved. Nothing that we can do that will ever stop God the Father from loving us. If you're in Christ this morning, nothing you'll ever do will stop Him, keep Him from loving you. If you're a Christian this morning, God the Father loves you as much as He loves Jesus Christ, His Son. And that ought to just fry our brain cells. But it's true. Because we're placed in Christ. We're seen in Christ. 3, the greatness of God's love is revealed in the purpose of His sending His Son. Let's get back to chapter 4. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, in our case, revealed to us, made known, explained to us, that God has sent, His only begotten Son, His unique Son, His one and only Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. So that, purpose clause, so that we might live through Him. We are born dead in trespasses and sin. We are born slaves to Satan. We are born slaves to this world and our flesh and our desires. We are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. We won't turn there. But God, who is rich in mercy, our only hope is in what God does. We have no ability. We have no ability within ourselves to step towards God, to seek God. We have no desire. We're doing a great study on Wednesday nights on Amazing Grace, just the historical development. Right now we're dealing with the history, then they'll deal with the theological aspects of it. But just seeing the message of the gospel, the message of the church, the message of grace, how quickly it was attacked, how quickly it was distorted, to making salvation a cooperative effort between God and man. Go to most people you talk to, most people you associate with, most people you know, and ask them, how is it that a person gets saved? Well, God does His part, and man does his part, and they cooperate together in the salvation of sinners. Nine out of ten people will answer that way, probably. They'll talk of grace. They'll talk of salvation by grace. They'll talk about all this that God has done. But you've got to accept it. You've got to receive Him. Which is true. But how in the world does a spiritually dead person accept and receive something spiritual? The Word of God tells us it's impossible. The natural man comprehendeth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We have to be made alive. We have no life outside of Christ. We exist. We have jobs. We have families. We have recreations. We have pursuits. We have goals. We laugh. We cry. But we have no life. There's no life without a loving relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Shared in the Sunday school class. When you become a Christian, it's not accepting facts about Jesus. It's not about facts about who He is. It's not about the facts of who. Those are important, but that's not what a Christian is. We accept a person. We fall in love, not with facts. We fall in love with a person. When we got married, we knew facts about one another, but we weren't loving those facts. We were loving a person. And we were giving ourselves to a person. And we were receiving a person. And until the Spirit of God comes and makes us alive spiritually, we hate everything spiritual. And we'll never receive it. We'll never accept it. Thanks be to be born of God, to be born above, is to be given spiritual life. There's no real purpose in life. You're just existing. Without Christ, 1 second after you die, your company's going to go on. Your job's going to be filled by somebody else. Somebody else is going to own your library if you're a pastor. You're not going to care. 1 second after you die, you're not going to care what anybody on this world thinks of you, says about you, or does with your things. If we're not living right now, as Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're not living. We're just existing. For me to live is Christ, to make Christ known, to show the life that is real life, that is eternal life, that begins now, that goes through the grave, that goes through death, right out into eternity. When we die, I was reading last week, some people treat Jesus, and they think of Jesus as if he's just going to be the doorkeeper in heaven. You hear people say this all the time. Boy, I can't wait to get to heaven to put my arms around my mother, or to put my arms around my son, or to put my arms around my dad, or to see my grandmother. Just kind of like Jesus at the door. He opens the door, and you run right past Jesus to hug a relative. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because I get to put my arms around Jesus Christ. God's love is seen and revealed in the fact that He sent His Son that we might have life. The greatness of God's love is manifested fourthly in the fact that it originates with God, not from us. Look at verse 10. I'm almost done. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us. This is the importance of doctrine. This is the importance of understanding and believing and being grounded in the doctrines of election, of predestination, that before the foundation of the earth. And, well, let's go there real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the importance of knowing doctrine, of studying doctrine, of growing in doctrine, of being founded upon doctrine. Because it reveals a person. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's no spiritual blessing outside of Christ. No life outside of Christ. No blessing. And in Christ we've received everything that God has to give. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. When were we chosen in Christ? When we did something good? When we had our first good thought? Before the foundation of the world. God's great love is demonstrated in the fact that it originates with God, not with us. There was nothing in us that would ever move God to love us. Fifthly, hurry up here. The fifth thing is the greatness of God's love is seen in its purpose and its cost. God sent His Son out of love that originates with Him to be the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation, this great word propitiation, to satisfy, to remove wrath. In the pagan world, the gods were always angry. They were always mad. And you were always having to give gifts to satisfy this angry God. And you didn't want this God angry at you. You didn't want God mad at you. But you're living your life. Can you imagine living your life? Just if you take the wrong step, God's going to hit you with a thunderbolt, or God's going to do this terrible thing to you. How many people do you know who profess to be Christians that live that way or think that way? They don't understand the doctrine of propitiation. That God's wrath has been satisfied for those for whom Christ died. God's wrath has been turned away. This word propitiation, six characteristics of God has to be brought into play. God's holiness, God's wrath, God's justice, God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace. How do you put all these things together? How do you put God's holiness and His wrath together? How do you put His justice and His mercy together? How do you put His love and His wrath together? How can a loving God be an angry God? Most people today say, well, God is love, so somehow He'll find a way. How can all these different attributes of God's nature be satisfied? How can His holiness be satisfied and His wrath be satisfied? How can His love be satisfied and His justice be satisfied? Which part has to yield? The only one that can say, you cannot satisfy all those attributes and characteristics of God. No one can, except God Himself in Jesus Christ when He came and died upon the cross of Calvary. And God's holiness was satisfied because He was perfect. God's wrath was satisfied because He died as a substitute in the place of hell-deserving sinners. And the soul that sins has to die. Every sin has to be paid for. Jesus, if you're in Christ this morning, Jesus paid for yours on the cross of Calvary. If you're not in Christ this morning, you will pay for it for all eternity. God's justice was satisfied. God's mercy was satisfied. God's love was satisfied. God's grace was satisfied in Jesus Christ. This verse makes it very clear, makes it crystal clear, that the same God whose righteous nature required a sacrifice is the God whose love provided that sacrifice. Do you know the greatness of God's love as it's made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ? Or do you have a vision of God's love that you made manifest in your own mind, in your own thinking? Are you just kind of hoping in this thing called God's love that maybe it'll work out at the end? It won't if you're not in Christ. There is no other way. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, but by me. John 14:6. God first loved us so that we might love one another. Verse 11 closes. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought. You think? We ought to love one another. Let's stand. Father, we've allowed the world to cheapen our understanding of love. Forgive us for thinking more in terms of Hollywood than Scripture. And even more, forgive us for living in the light of Hollywood instead of Scripture when it comes to love. We thank You for the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank You for You initiating the work that opened our hearts and our eyes to see something of His glory, to give us a foretaste of eternity that we long to see. For giving us a desire so that we might say for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. because it's more of Christ. Father, we pray that that would be the testimony of this church, the called out ones here at Grace Chapel. Father, it would be the growing testimony of our lives as you conform us to the very image of your Son. And again, Father, this morning, if there's one here who's yet to just fall head over heels in love with Jesus Christ because he first loved them, would you open that heart and eye today? And we will praise you and thank you, beginning now and forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.